If you would please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, last week we started a message on the joy of humility. And I thought we were going to get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, but we didn't make it. There's some good stuff packed in there. So this morning, being true to form, we will continue. So let's read our verses up front and then we'll work on them. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let's get a running start. Let's back up a little bit. Last week we saw that once again, in our verses, we're going to see a stark contrast between pride and humility. And it's obvious, right? When you think of pride and humility, there's going to be a stark contrast whenever you're dealing with these two issues. In chapter 1, we saw that Paul spoke of his purpose. He spoke actually of all Christians' purpose. He says, moreover, if you are a believer, for you to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And we saw that. And this is definitely the defining earmark of anyone who claims to be a Christian, of having a fulfilling Christian life, is to know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then we saw last week that as we zoomed in closer, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So now he's talking about being very specific. Your conduct, how you act, what you do, And then he goes on and he zooms in once again even closer. He says, the conversation, may it be becoming of the gospel of Christ. So he says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, what does it mean to live as Christ? Let it be your conduct. And then he says, no, let's be even more specific. Your conversation. Why? Well, over and over again, we hear in the scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So if you have Christ in your heart, out of your mouth should come Christly conversation, edifying, loving, encouraging, never tearing down. And he said that let your conduct be worthy of the God. Worthy. What is the value of Christ on the cross? What is it? What dollar amount, what act in this life would be worthy of Jesus Christ and him on the cross? Our conduct should exceed just Sundays and Wednesdays. It should go beyond those parameters. If the only time we give worth to the cross is on Sundays and Wednesdays, there's something wrong with your view of the cross. But we have a privilege of being examples. Remember, we saw that let Christ be magnified in us, and to magnify is to look at closer details of Jesus. When people look at you, they should say, wow, I see details of Jesus Christ in you. What a lofty privilege. Oh, but it falls by the wayside, doesn't it, sometimes? I have to be honest. I'll be honest first. I'll take the conviction. There are times when I'm not magnifying Christ. I'm magnifying Randy, and Randy's not cool. Okay? It's, as much as I know most of you think, Randy's pretty cool. I'm not cool. But Christ, if I'm not magnifying Christ, there's nothing good that can come from this flesh. Nothing. And that's the same for you, my brothers and sisters. May you magnify Jesus. May people say, wow, that's what it means to be a Christian? I want some of that. That's good stuff. So he goes on and he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs. Now, I had my pastor here and I explained to you that while he was here, took him to dinner, and he told me all the great stuff that is taking place back home. A lot of my friends starting churches, a lot of my friends doing great ministries, people doing ministry right there on the beach, and people getting saved, being saved by the Spirit of God. And it's like, whoa, it encouraged me here and the work we are doing here, hearing what they're doing back there. It's like, ooh, we're in the battle. The fight is being won. There's victory on all fronts. Wow, praise the Lord. Isn't that awesome? He says, well, I want to hear about it because it encourages me. And then he goes on, he says, that you stand fast in one spirit. He says, oh, you know what I want to hear most of all? That you're unified. Not that you're bickering and splitting. And we're going to see here in the next week, there's two ladies in the Philippian church that are going at it. And here's the thing. They're fighting. Paul's in jail in Rome, and he's hearing about this fight. It must be really bad. And on the verge of splitting the church, and Paul's like, no, stop it. I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit and one common goal. And then he goes on, he said in verse 28 last week as we looked at it, he says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Because the fact that they're your adversaries is the proof of their perdition. Ah, but it's the proof of your salvation. That you're from God. When you're persecuted, that's proof that you walk with Jesus. We've said this over and over again. Jesus says, hey, they persecuted me first. It's coming. If you look like me, you're going to have persecution as well, right? And Paul says, hey, don't be terrified. Not only that, don't be concerned. You know, I have people, there are family members who think I'm a loon. You're a Jesus freak. You're just a freak. You know what's worse? Is they think you're stupid for listening to me. That's all right. That's okay. Let them think what they want. Because there's going to come a day when they're going to kneel before our Lord God, Jesus Christ, and they're going to say, I was the freak. I was the one who should have been kneeling right beside you. And oh, we don't want that, of course. But don't be terrified. Paul's saying, you know, hey, I'm not terrified. What can Rome do to me? If they kill me, you do me a favor. I already, you know, honestly, I already sacrificed my life a long time ago when I said, yes, Jesus, I'll pick up my cross and I'll follow you. So what more can the world do? So he says, hey, don't be terrified. In fact, it just proves that they're lost and it proves that you're saved. Pray for them so that they might have that same salvation. And then he goes a step further. He says, remember, he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted. It's a gift. It's a privilege. Oh, happy day. I get to suffer. So how are you doing today? Great. I'm suffering. Everyone hates me. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Yeah. I want more. Well, that's really how we should be. That's how Paul was. Paul was like, I count it as gain. It's all gain. It's a gift. It's a privilege to suffer as Christ. Please, brothers and sisters, remember, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And, you know, I live with three guys, my two sons and a very good friend, Joey. And we're constantly praying, reading the Bible, talking about spiritual warfare. And they're all like, Dad, Pastor Randy, something big is going to happen because the enemy keeps attacking us like crazy. And he does. But instead of getting, oh, man, this really stinks, we're under attack every day. No, we're like, wow, can't wait to see what's around the corner if we're that much of a threat. If you are a threat to the enemy, you're going to fall under attack. Don't sweat it. God's saying, hey, you're with me. If God is for us, who can be? No one, nothing, no principality, no power, nothing. So we're in good standing. So with all that in mind, let's look at our few verses here. Because he starts off, he says, therefore, little clue, every time you're reading the scripture and you see the term therefore, ask yourself, what is it therefore? Therefore always, yeah, there you go. Brilliant. Isn't that so brilliant? Anyways, therefore always means in light of previous scriptures, okay? In light of the fact that you're going to be persecuted, in light of the fact that we should have unity, in light of the fact that it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake, in light of all of that, He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection in mercy. Now, I need to clarify something here. He is not offering rhetorical statements. He's not being sarcastic. The if there should actually be translated since there is. So let's read it properly. Why they translated it this way, every commentator that I read, you just go look at the word in the Greek, it's since there. So it says, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. Isn't that great? There is. Listen, is there any consolation greater than the consolation that we have in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Nowhere in the universe, nowhere in all creation is there anything better than the consolation of Jesus Christ. So it's not if. He's saying since there is. Now the word for consolation here is parakletos. Now if you're a Bible student, you're going to say, hey, that's the same word for the Holy Spirit. Like in John 14:26, it refers to the Holy Spirit as being a comforter, parakletos, which means helper, comfort. Jesus Christ is our helper. You don't get greater help than Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Everything else pales. If I help you, pales in comparison to Jesus. If the whole body comes and rallies behind you, it still pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus Christ was already there wanting to help you. You know, I shared a story in it. I shared it with someone on the phone I was counseling with this week. I don't know if you know who Pastor Chuck Smith is, but he started a church movement. And he had started this small little church, and he was working in a grocery store in a produce section. And he was having a very difficult time meeting all his bills. As if you work in a grocery store, you know, it doesn't pay a lot. And when you're starting off a small church, the salary is not, you know, you don't do it for the salary. Real pastors don't pastor a church for the salary. It doesn't work that way. So anyways, he's having a hard time meeting his bills, and he was starting to stress because he was very, very much behind. Goes home, he gets a phone call. A friend of his called him and said, hey, pastor, I was praying, and the Lord told me to send you X amount of dollars, down to the penny, of exactly what he needed to make his bills. Oh, he was elated. He hung up the phone. He went into the kitchen. He grabbed his wife, Kay, and he started dancing her around the kitchen. As he told her what was going on, he was just so full of joy. And then just then, the Lord said, really? You're that excited because a man told you he would meet your needs? Didn't I already tell you in my word that I would meet your needs? Why weren't you rejoicing before that phone call? I will never let you down. Jesus is our ultimate comfort. Whatever you're going through, sickness, financial, Jesus already promised to meet your need, to take care of you. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. So whatever the outcome, if you're a believer, rejoice, have joy. So he says, hey, there's comfort in Christ. There's consolation in Christ. He goes, if there is any comfort in love. The word for love here is agape. And now you hear this everywhere. Agape means unconditional love, unmerited love, love for the sake of love, the kind of love that God shows us. Is there comfort in unconditional love? Huh. Let me ask you this. Is there comfort anywhere else? Let's think about that. Hey, do you find comfort in hate? How about fear? You have comfort in fear? Woohoo, there's something comforting, huh? Being afraid? Ooh, I'm so comforted with my fear. No, there's comfort in love. But when we think about comfort in love, how do we picture it? Oh, love is just like a warm, soft pillow. Fuzzy, warm fuzzies. Because we're often, when we think of comfort in love, we think of ourselves. I want that comfort in love, right? But can I tell you something? Sometimes the comfort in love is violent. The giver. Sometimes comfort in love is violent. Christ, think of Christ. His love for us was violent. For him, for us, it's rejoicing of our heart. But for him, it was quite destructive, quite painful. That's why he said, no greater love has a man than this, and he lay down his life. There are men and women at war that it's violent. Their love for us is violent, is disturbing. You know, this is kind of not the greatest example, but unconditional agape will suffer for love's sake, right? That's unconditional. I'll suffer. I love you so much, I'll suffer. I'll suffer violence. I'll suffer pain. That's real love. It's not the warm, fuzzy pillow. There's a story that my ex-wife read once about a man that was in a car and a bee came in the car and they had their little child in the back seat, in the car seat. And afraid that the bee might land on the child and sting the child, the father grabbed the bee and it stung his hand and he threw it out the window to protect the child. He suffered the pain out of love. Well, one day, shortly after, it was ironic, shortly after reading that story, we're driving down the road, we have kids in the back, a bee pops in the car, I see the bee, I remember the story. I grab the bee and I throw it out the window. And my wife goes, did it sting you? I go, no. She goes, oh. See, that heroism, that hero, the heroism, you want that. It's romantic that someone would suffer for you more than a bee sting. Jesus took the sting of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? You know where it is? Jesus took it. It's gone. It can't sting us anymore. Is there anything more romantic, more powerful than him taking it in his hand and he bears the mark of that sting? Beautiful. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the fellowship here in the Greek is koinonia, which speaks of intimate, deep, rich fellowship. Now, true fellowship can only come from true unity. What kind of fellowship do we find in God's Spirit? Think about that. What common fellowship do you and I share? Well, we are born of the Spirit. We are sanctified of the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, empowered, taught, and gifted by that same Spirit. Those things, those common threads of the Spirit in our lives should bring us to a place of unity, not division, not self-willed division, but unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6, I read this verse last week, but it's so applicable here as well. It says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Unities. Brothers and sisters, let's unify. Why divide? Well, stop it. If you're dividing, stop it. If you're upset with someone, stop it. Agape, take the sting, take the guilt, and say, for my brother's sake, for that agape love, that unconditional love, that Christ-like love, I'll humble myself and apologize. I'm sorry. Even if you don't think you were wrong, does it matter who was wrong or who was right? Look, if there's a fight, somebody put on a cloak of pride. You cannot have a fight without somebody being full of pride. Now, if it's the other person, humble yourself and show them what it means to take that cloak off and say, this is humility. If it's you, get that cloak off because God is far from you. He says, I resist the proud. I draw close to the humble. So if you humble yourself and say, you know what? It wasn't me, it was them, but that's okay. I'm going to humble myself and I'm really going to seek you, Jesus. I'm going to be like you and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And then you do really look more like Jesus than ever before. And if you are guilty, you look more like Jesus than ever before. You can't go wrong. It's a win-win situation. Now, let's take it one step further, this fellowship with the Spirit. Do you want to have fellowship with the opposite of the Spirit? Let's think about that. In Galatians 5, 22, it tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. It gives us a list. Let's look at that list and think about the opposite of the Spirit and ask ourselves, do we want to have fellowship with that? Look at this. One of the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the opposite? Hate. You want to have fellowship with hate? Oh, I hate you. Oh, come here. Let's hang out. Another fruit is joy. You want to have fellowship with sadness? Someone who's depressed all the time? Oh, it's me. Oh, great. Peace is another one. What's the opposite of peace? Restlessness. Oh, someone's pacing all the time. Gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Hey, you want to hang out? Oh, man, I don't know. Come on. Long-suffering. What's the opposite? Short-tempered. You want that? How are you today? Oh, I'm doing all right. Why? Boy, I just love hanging out with you. Kindness. The opposite, rudeness. Goodness, the opposite, evil. Whoa, there's something to hang out with, huh? Something evil. Unfaithfulness, what's the opposite? Unfaithfulness. Oh, you know what the Bible says? Trust in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like having an abscessed tooth or a foot out of joint. Ow. That's no fun. So you don't want to have fellowship with someone unfaithful. Gentleness, you want to be around someone who's brash? Self-control, what's the opposite? Someone out of control. There you go. Let's go hang out with a wild person. Now y'all are saying, well, that sounds like you, Pastor. Speaking of pastors, let me give you an example. Cool story. There's this preacher, he was wired for sound. He had a lapel microphone, but it wasn't a wireless lapel microphone. It was a lapel microphone with a long wire hanging from it. As he preached, he moved briskly about the platform, jerking the mic cord as he went. When he moved from one side to the other, he was getting frustrated, getting wound up in the cord, nearly tripping before jerking the cord again. After several circles and several jerks, a little girl in the third, maybe it was a little Gerd, I don't know, but a little girl. I hope there's someone who can interpret my tongue. There was a little girl in the third pew. She leaned towards her mother and whispered, "If he gets loose, he's going to hurt us." When someone is frustrated, when someone is just wore out, weird, when someone is losing their, you don't want to have fellowship with that. It's going to hurt you. Smart little girl. Pastor needs a new mic. Actually, that would be me. Because you don't know this, but this is quite a restraint for me. My kids can tell you, when I teach normally, when I have a wireless, I'm everywhere. I'm very animated. So the fact that I'm very disciplined, this is self-control, people, in action. So it goes on. He says, if any affection and mercy. Oh, love this. You know what the word for affection is in the Greek? Splankna. And you're saying, oh, I knew it. I knew that's what the word was. You know what that means? Bowels. Bowels. If any bowels of mercy. I'm sorry, but I don't get the correlation there. Well, here's the thing. Back in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, back in old time, in biblical times, Jews believed that the bowels were the platform or the seat of all emotions. Because, hey, honestly, who wants to have fellowship with some bowels? Usually that's the last thing you want when someone has bowels. It's like, but in biblical times, that's where love was seated. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. The word compassion there, splanknon. He was moved in his bowels on them because they were faint. And they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. Now we can relate. Why? You ever lost someone that you love? And you just feel sick to your stomach. You can't eat. It feels like someone punched you in the gut with everything that they had. Oh, or if you're in love, you get those little butterflies, right? Those little bowels of love. Honey, I love you with my bowels. I guess that's why they say love stinks, right? I don't know. But what it's speaking of is that innermost being coming deep from within you and resonating out from you. Just as Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw those who were in such need of a shepherd. They were lost. They were scattered. And he was like, I don't want you scattered. I want you unified. And it hurts to the point where, you know, I feel like I can't eat. I can't sleep. Deep love. Do you have that kind of love for the person sitting next to you on either side? Person sitting back of you? If you knew they were hurting, would you be so hurting that I wish I could do something. I'm going to pray for them. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul's saying. There's a wonderful unity comes when we have those features working within the church. He goes on in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill my joy. He didn't say, fulfill your joy. No. He knows it's going to fulfill your joy. But he's saying, it fulfills my joy. Why? There's nothing more encouraging. When I hear of a church near here that is unified, that is growing, I'm like, yeah, awesome. Praise the Lord. Thursday, we had pastor prayer, and I met a new pastor. And I don't remember what his name was. That's the first time I met him. But his prayers, I told my boys, I said, oh my, that guy, that man, when he prayed, it was so beautiful. It touched my heart. It was great. Next week, we're going to be at his church. I can't wait. I'm like, well, yeah, I want to go. I love that. I'm so encouraged. There's not, between us, there's no division. There's unity, a spirit, common. He wants to see people saved. I want to see people saved. Yay. If someone gets saved here and goes over there, all right. Good pastor. Cool. That's the right heart. Why should we as a body be any different? I pray not. He says being like-minded. Now, that's not supposed to mean that we're cookie-cutter Christians. Ching, Christian, ching, Christian, ching. You know, all wearing the same outfits and stuff. No. Of course, you couldn't wear my outfit. But not, everyone's different. Look, some of you like spinach. Good for you. I'm not going to join you in that like-mindedness. I'm sorry. We have an issue there. We will divide. You can go play Popeye. I'm going to play Scooby. I want a snack. Scooby-Doo-Doo, you know. That's my anthem. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Being knit together, one mind. I like what one person, I read one quote, and I thought it was so beautiful. It says, henceforth, there will be such a oneness between us that when one weeps, the other tastes the salt. Moved with compassion. When you hurt, I hurt. If I hurt, you hurt. Guess what? That's oneness. That's unity. There are people, that's why we have prayer here. Tuesday, Friday, Sunday, every day. Why? Because when you're hurting, I'm hurting. I got to pray for you. I got to. Because I love you. So no, if you put in, I'm going to pray for you. I am going, because if I don't, I don't love you, and I love you. I do. And I hope that you love me enough that when I weep, you taste the tears. And I weep a lot. I do. I'm not ashamed to say that. But we should have that oneness. Unfortunately, as beautiful as that section was, with the splanknon and all that, Paul begins to tell us the flip side, the ugly side of the coin. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The translation, some translations say strife. The word in the Greek means to put oneself first. I think of jockeys on the horses. You know, you ever see them? And they're bumping. The horses actually bump into each other. And they're like pushing them horses because they want to be on that inside track. They're all jockeying for position. Yeah, moving those horses. Get in there. They want to get to that position. You know what's really terrible is here Paul is saying, why are people jockeying for position in the church? Why are we pushing, nudging each other out of the way to see who can get in that inside corner? When Jesus said, hey, you go for that. You in the back, you're first. Let them fight. If there's people jockeying for position, let them have it. You want the position? Great, take it. Because when we get to heaven, I get the position. Ding! Little tooth shine. Let them have it. Don't jockey for it. Let them have it. And you know what will happen? God will raise you up. He'll say, okay, give them that. They'll fail because that's all pride. And God will say, okay, well, you come in here. And then he lifts you up and you stay humble. Awesome. But also, selfish ambition can be translated vainglory. And you say, well, what? Vainglory. What is that? Well, I got to use this example. I have to. But you know, you go to some churches and you sit down and you look on the back of the seat and there's someone's name because they paid for that chair. Vainglory. You got your reward. That's it. It's done. It's over. Now, as Chris told you, someone met the need of this church. We're going to have a new projector. Amen. That person said, I don't want anyone to know. I said, praise the Lord. Great is your reward in heaven. You're doing it for the right reasons, not to be seen. He didn't say, okay, when you hang it up there, you need to put a gold plaque with my name on it. Da-da-da-da! No, he said, shh. Please don't tell anybody. I'm like, oh, that's what a pastor wants. I want to have a church full of people who say, I want to give to the Lord, but I want to be seen. I want to be seen. You know, there's this one church where their worship team is in a pit. You don't see them. There's only one guy stands on the stage just so he can lead the church, but everyone else is in the pit. And you know what the pastor of that church says? We have the hardest time finding people to lead worship. To be in the worship team. Yeah, because a lot of times people in the worship team, not our worship team, other worship teams, that would never happen here. A lot of times they want to be seen. And I thought, man, that's a pretty good idea. I'd like to do that someday, but it costs a lot of money to dig a hole. So we'll just leave things as they are and just pray for the worship team. No, but that's why as a worship team, every time before they pick up their instruments, they spend at least an hour in prayer and reading God's word to make sure their hearts are right, putting themselves in a hole. So let's continue. It says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, this lowliness of mind, it's important that you understand this. This word in the Greek was not in the classic Greek. In fact, this is a term that Paul makes up. He put two words together and he says, I need to describe Christ mentality. So lowliness of mind, there you go. Well, it wasn't. He had it because there's really no term to describe just how humble God was. But also know that this term, lowliness of mind, in Greece and in Rome, once Paul started using it and Christians started using it, was a term of derision. Why? Because the Greek and the Romans were so proud of their heritage. To be lowliness of mind was a concept that was foreign to them. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Unfortunately. I mean, we have a lot to be proud of here in America. We're the greatest country in the world. Yes. We have freedoms to worship just as we are right now. Yes. But sometimes, as a nation, we can be a little puffed up. You know, we can really think that everyone else needs to bow to our beck and call. But as a Christian nation, that should not be our heart. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interests of others. Okay, here we go. Notice he said, each esteem others better than himself. And then he says right here that you look out for the interests of others. Being others-minded is the true earmark of humility. William Temple says, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people. Nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking of yourself at all. That's what real humility is. You know, one pastor was given a gold pin from his church that said, humblest pastor. And the next week he wore it and they took it back. Look, the moment you think you're humble, you lost it. Even if you were we cannot attempt to be humble, but the best way to be humble is just don't think of yourself. As soon as you start thinking, am I humble? You lost it. God help me to be humble? You lost it. Instead, think of, Lord, how can I serve my brother? Hey, I fall in that trap. I found myself praying, God, help me to be humble. No, stop it. Help me to serve others. Humility will come. Okay? But what does the world say? Well, here's one. Here's a quote from the world regarding self-esteem rather than others' esteem. Believe in your dreams and they may come true. Believe in yourself and they will come true. Aw, that's so nice. Really? Is that true? Hitler believed in himself. He so believed in himself. Did his dreams come true? Are we an Aryan nation world? No. So how about this? You must love yourself before you love others by accepting yourself and fully being what you are. Your simple presence will make others happy. Aw. Really? Have you ever been around someone who was truly in love with themselves? Did that make you happy? No. How about this one? Love yourself. For if you don't, how do you expect anyone else to love you? Remember that commercial, Kate Smith, for a hair product? And she came out and she said, "Don't hate me because I'm beautiful." No, we hate you because you're conceited. Okay. You know what I used to go around telling people? I used to tell people, "Don't hate me because I'm beautiful. Hate me because you're not." But in society, you know what depressed people say all the time? They say, "I just hate myself." Really? You hate yourself. You want to test it? Take a knife, cut them. Now, if they really hate, don't really do this. This is an analogy. Okay, if someone says, I hate myself, I pull their arm and I cut them, you know what they're going to do? Ah, and they're going to run and they're going to put a band-aid and run in the water. I thought you hate yourself. If you hate yourself, just let it bleed out. What do you care? You hate yourself. Look, did you get up this morning and brush your teeth? I pray you did. Did you comb your hair? Did you take a shower? Did you get dressed? Huh? Your shirt, nice? Decent? Why? Because you love yourself. The Bible says, you know what? Love your neighbors as yourself. Why? Because the Bible already assumes, already knows that you love yourself, don't we? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we do. Here was a quote, the last quote I'm going to give you for this section. I could not believe my ears. I'm going to read it to you. And then, you know what? If I make someone mad, I'm sorry. This is their quote. Look it up. Psychological freedom, a firm sense of self-esteem is the most powerful weapon against a long night of physical slavery. Martin Luther King, Jr. Well, Martin Luther King, that sounds great, sir. You're a believer. Well, he was. Paul said, I'm a bondservant. Paul said, I am the least in the kingdom. Paul said, I'm a chief of sinners. When Paul was beaten and chained, he didn't say, how great is I, Paul? How great? No. He said, how great is our God? He's saying to God. He's saying to Jesus. He wasn't self-esteeming. When Paul's in prison and he's writing this, he's saying, look, don't listen to those other apostles. They're not apostles, they're B-apostles. I'm the apostle. No, you don't hear any of that from Paul. He says, I'm a bondservant, and my concern is for you. My concern is for others. The best weapon against a long night of slavery is to look to the Lord God Almighty, whether that slavery is sin or captives or what have you. I digress from that. So he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. Imagine this as we start to wind down. If everyone in the church sitting here was asking, God, who can I love before I leave the church today? God, just show me. I need to love someone. Who here needs to be loved? God, show me. Imagine if this church was full of people that were like that. If everyone in here was more concerned about who's going to greet me and who's going to talk to me and who's going to give me a hug and who's going to go to lunch with me. Instead of that, they're saying, who can I love? Who can I reach out to? Who can I make help to feel the love of Christ? Imagine if we all did that. Imagine if the pastor did that. I hope I do that. Instead, oftentimes what's being thought while you sit there is, how much longer is this idiot going to talk? When is this guy ever going to shut up? Should I have a burrito or fajitas today? The key word in Christianity for Christians is others. That's the key word. He says, in closing, and I'm just going to read this verse because we're really going to develop this next week. If you want to know what we're going to talk about next week, here it is in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are going to talk about Jesus' mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to be humble. We need to be unified. Do you realize that a snowflake, as frail as a snowflake is, and it touches your finger and it melts, but if enough snowflakes get together, they can stop traffic. Let's be snowflakes that get together and we stop traffic. That road that leads to hell, let's stop it and let's get them going the other direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, that it is alive and that it can move us to compassion, that it can move us to the point of loving, that we make a difference in others' lives. Father, we thank you that your word is so encouraging. You want to use your word, your love letters to us. You want to use them to direct us to be unified, to love one another so that we might be a blessing to each other, to your body. God, it's a great thing to be in your house. It's a great thing to be with our brothers and sisters. We are a family that will spend eternity together before your throne. Wow, wow, wow. Lord, we love you. Let us be patient. Let us be those snowflakes, Lord, to just gather together and glisten in the sunlight. Lord, so beautiful, so pure. Because alone, Father, when we're a snowflake alone, we will melt and become nothing. Father, we love you and oh, the beauty of your son. Oh, God, you take my breath away. You give me butterflies, Lord, when I think of how you love me, how you love us. Thank you, Lord. Right now, you can lift your heads. You can open your eyes. It's communion day. We're gonna share communion, brothers and sisters. And it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing to share communion. It means so much. And what we're going to do is we're going to pass out the elements. And I want you to hold on to the elements. And then I'm going to explain to you what you're holding and what communion means very briefly. And then we'll partake together. Have you ever wondered, why do we take communion? What's the real meaning behind it? What's the purpose of it? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, this is what he received from Jesus. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Have you ever been apart from a loved one for a long time? And then they're coming back home? And you go to the airport to meet them, and while you're waiting for them at the airport, your mind is flooded with the last time you saw them, the way they looked, the way they smelled, hopefully good, what it felt like to hug them, the way they make you laugh. Oh, the excitement builds, right? As people start to come off of the plane and you see them, that's how it's supposed to be with our Lord. See, he's coming back soon. And as we wait with anticipation, we should think about all that we've read in his word about who he is and what he has done. And the excitement should build. Let me give you a sneak preview of what it's going to be like when we finally see our Lord and Savior, the one that we are remembering by this bread and this cup. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John speaking, he says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it were slain." You see, Jesus Christ, not only did he humble himself as deity and come down in the flesh, but he now took that flesh back into heaven with him to bear the scars forever. And what that took, we don't understand. Mind-boggling. Ah. But those who are there witnessing with John, they understood. Look what they say. See if you don't begin to feel that they're becoming overwhelmed with the concept of God doing this great act. Here's what they said. Same chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And every creature, now it shifts, not just heaven, but earth. "And every creature which is in the earth, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever.'" It seems like they have a clear perspective on who Jesus Christ is in the flesh. Who did this for us? And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You see, God took the cross, bore the shame for your sins and my sins. Now, when we take this cup and we eat this bread, it's remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for me, for you. If you're not a believer, you really shouldn't take the cup. And don't be embarrassed by not taking the cup, but you don't want to belittle what Christ has done. But if you're not a believer and you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, I feel the Lord is tugging on my heart, right there at your seat, you can ask Jesus to forgive your sins and you can partake of the cup with us. At the same time, we need to make sure that we're not taking the cup and the bread in an improper manner. So what we're going to do is we're going to just take a few seconds. Confess your sins before God. You see, if you're waiting for a loved one to return and you haven't showered in a week, you're going to shower first, right? You're going to make a good impression. We need to cleanse ourselves before we go before the Lord so that we don't stink. Our sin stinks before the nostrils of our God. He's a holy God. So let's bow our heads, confess your sins in the quietness of your heart so that we can partake. Lord, thank you. Lord, we just cast all our sins upon you, and you said you love it. You'll take our sins and you cast them into the ocean, and they're never to be returned, never to be remembered. And Lord, I pray as well that we never should return to them, that as we give them to you, they're not ours anymore. You bore them on the cross. Thank you, Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 25, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. "And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake. We thank you for the symbols that you have given us to remind us, Lord, that you were broken brutally, that your blood washed down that rugged cross and poured onto the ground. Lord, holy blood, royal blood was poured onto the ground. Just as you said in Genesis, when Cain killed his brother Abel, you said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. And Lord, Jesus' blood covered that cry, muffled it, silenced it. Father, Jesus' blood silences the sins that I have committed, Lord. You silenced them, Lord, by washing them, drowning them in blood. Thank you, Lord, that you were broken. Thank you, Lord, that you were humble enough to say, I will love you brutally. Father, may we love you back. Even if it means brutally, Lord. If we are persecuted, if we are ashamed, God, you deserve it. Look what you did for us, Lord. Wow. Words don't describe. Thank you.